Well, do turn to Genesis 5 that Mark read for us earlier on. We are making our way bit by bit through the book of Genesis. And so we come to this next section as Mark read it. Again, it does sound a little strange in our ears, doesn't it? A long list of names. It hangs together. There is a distinct literary unit here from through chapter 5 through to partway in chapter 6 as we read. And whilst it may sound strange to your ears, I want you to tune your ears so that you can hear the sound of grace as we look at it together. I want you to see, to hear God's grace being drawn out to you, his free, kind favour towards people who didn't deserve it. Get that opening there. Verses 1 and 2. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And they were when they were created, he called them man. Well, literally, he called them Adam. Remember, Adam sounds a bit like the word for ground, so it would be a bit like calling them earthlings or the mud man. And so there's a play on words there. And we dive into this genealogy, this list of 10 generations. We're told it's the written account of Adam's line. It's compiled then from earlier documents, the written account. Moses, as he compiles the book of Genesis, is divinely inspired by God, but that divine inspiration doesn't negate the human perspiration that has gone into this. In the same way, if you read the opening of Luke 1, where we are told about a carefully researched account. The authors of Scripture, not merely human typewriters on which the Holy Spirit bangs the keys, but rather working under and through and by him to compose the Scriptures. So that opening there about the creation of man and female, male and female in the image of God, where humanity came from, what they are like, summarizing really what we learned in chapter 1 verse 27-28, where God said, let's make man in our image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them and gave a command that they would be fruitful and increase in number. And we're going to see that in this passage. So the opening here, a little summary. And then here we are, this list. What are we to do with all these names? Well, the first thing I want you to see as we go through, I want you to see God's grace being shown in these generations. God's grace being shown in these generations. This genealogy, what is it for? What are we to do? Why has God written this down for us? Well, let me tell you what it's not for. The point of it is not that you could construct a chronology. Archbishop Usher totaled up all the years so that he could come up with the date when Adam was created by God. That's not the point. If that was all it was, what does God want to say to us in this? These are real individuals. They had birthdays. They had children, sons, daughters. They had funerals. As you read it, the fact that it was promised that man would be fruitful and multiply, well, it's being shown. We're seeing that fruitfulness coming out. We see their sons and their daughters being born. The human population being established. We see the fulfillment of God's promise that the seed would be continued, that the family line of Eve would proceed, that would one day result in the promise of a saviour. The promise that despite their rebellion against God, despite their sin, God would be good to them. Do you see his grace? What's grace? Good churchy word. And we can sing hymns about it. It's amazing apparently, but what is it? It's very simple. It is God's freely given, unmerited favour or kindness towards us. It's not that he doesn't give us what we deserve. That's what we call mercy. It's that he willingly gives us what we don't deserve. That's his grace. And so God has blessed humanity. That's his grace. Notice too, their longevity. Makes you scratch your head. We have some in this congregation who've had more birthdays than I have. Some of you I know are approaching significant birthdays. Wonderful. None of you expects to get close to Adam's 930 years, I don't suppose. And probably those of you who've had more years than I ever thinking, I'm glad I'm not going to get close to Adam's 930 years. What's going on here? Well, could it be this? Could it be that the world as God originally created it was good? And yet, as the effect of humanity's rebellion against him spreads out through humanity and through the earth, those long lifespans decline. Which is why those of you who make 93, a tenth of Adam's, will be doing well. Longevity, yes, but decline. You can even see it over the course of this genealogy. Adam at the beginning compared to some of those living later on. Nobody, you'll notice, reached the age of 1,000. Of course they didn't matter, no. But you'll notice how something got really close. But nobody reached the age of 1,000. Why? Well, perhaps it's because of this. Because the Bible always presents the number of 1,000 as being complete, as being whole. And nobody ever gets there. Some of them get really close, but nobody gets there. Most of these people are entirely anonymous. You know nothing at all about them other than their name and the name of some of their descendants. And did you see that recurring phrase? So-and-so lived however many years, and then he died. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? Really? It's the ultimate statistic. 1 out of 1 humans, 100%. We die. Long lives, short lives, but it's inevitable this. But hold on. How many of you tried tracing your family tree? Maybe you've gone back to the register of births and deaths. Some of you perhaps have gone to churchyards or places to look at records of graves. Suppose you were chasing this family tree. There would be one name that was missing from the register of deaths. One grave that you weren't able to locate. And here in the, it's the second instance of God's grace. We saw God's grace to all the generations. God's grace down through generations. But secondly, God's grace to those who are facing death, because there is a name missing. Did you see it? The seventh name in our list, Enoch. He lived 365 years. Hey, that's still quite good going, isn't it? He lived 365 years. Oh, 365. The number of days in a year. He lived, if you want, like a year of years. It's a wonderful wholeness about it, a symmetry. He lived 365 years and then he didn't know. He walked with God and then he was no more because God took him away. Here there is someone who escaped death. It is strange and mysterious and maybe we're not quite sure what to do with it. But see in Enoch a little promise, a little glimmer of hope, a little foretaste of what is to come. That death's icy grip be broken. What grace. God, in this long list, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. But look, death, not always victorious. Well, it's a pointer, isn't it? It speaks to the Christian's heart. To remember that death is not ultimately victorious. Because we have a Saviour who has been through death and beaten it. Hebrews 11 speaks about Enoch. Hebrews 11 is a letter in Hebrews is a letter in the New Testament, and the author wants to encourage you to faith in Jesus. And he uses the example of people of faith in the Old Testament. And this is what he has to say about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Enoch walked with God. How? By faith. By believing God. By believing that he exists, that he is who he said he is, and also by what? Earnestly desiring. That longing for God. That yearning for him. That desire for him. That faith was not satisfied without having God. Notice this. Faith is not about having God's gifts. It is not because you want things from him. It is faith that wants him himself. To know God. To meet with him. Well, there's this glimmer of hope here. It's grace to those who are facing death. And that includes you and me, doesn't it? Well, there's another example of faith. We skip on. We're not going to go through them all, but Lamech. Lamech is Noah's father. Where is he? We find him at the end of the chapter. He named Noah, which sounds a bit like the Hebrew word for comfort. So here's his pun. I'm going to call my son Comfort, because he said he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. There's grace to those generations. There's grace to those who are facing death. And there's grace to those who live in a world of sorrow. Because Lamech lived in the same world that you do. In a world of unending toil. A world where there's always one more thing that needs to be doing, and it never goes quite as you planned. And a world of sorrow and suffering and pain. That is the reality, isn't it? I'm not... Matt, you're so negative. Well, I know the sun's shining today, but it doesn't take away the real brutal reality of the world we live in, does it? And here, Lamech, in that world, living in the same world that you do, finds comfort and hope. Where? Where? How? Well, I think because he relies on God's grace, God's kindness. He perhaps is looking back on God's promise given to Eve in chapter 3 and verse 15. We talked about it at the time, that somebody would come from her who would, her descendant, who would do away with evil, who would make things right. And Lamech looks back to it and says, look, there's hope, there's comfort, there's consolation, there's rest. And this is faith on Lamech's part. This is what faith is. It's not having all the answers, having everything mapped out and knowing exactly. Nor is it some kind of wild, blind leap in the dark. Rather, it is believing that God is gracious and true and putting your hope in his promise. And clinging to the fact that God will do what he has said. That is all faith is. The promise is pointing forwards. There's going to be comfort. I don't know if Lamech thought that Noah was going to be the comfort, whether he was the one. Well, Noah is a picture of salvation, because we're going to come to talk about that in the next few weeks. The deliverance that God brought about in Noah's time. But Noah's not the comfort. But Peter, when he writes, tells us that Noah is a kind of picture. It points us on to Jesus. 1 Peter in chapter 3, Peter uses the imagery of Noah and the flood to speak about the rescue that God makes for us. And tells us that we're saved by the resurrection of Jesus. Draws that parallel with Noah. I haven't got time to dive into 1 Peter 3 now, so go away and read it yourselves and see the connection. Faith looks forward to God's promise. In a world of sorrow, Lamech found comfort in God's promise, God's grace, which would be fulfilled in Jesus. And then we come to chapter 6. And there are things here that just seem plain weird, don't they? It's okay. You can put up your hand and say, I'm not quite sure what's going on with this. Verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and children by them, they were the heroes of old men of renown. If you've never read this before, you think it's probably just a little bit weird, but we're okay. If you've read it a lot before, you know it's even weirder than you think. And lots of people think really weird stuff about it. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to suggest you just one interpretation that I think fits this. There are others. Like I say, if you've never come across this before, you don't have to worry about them. Okay? If you have spent time thinking about this, if you have got questions, like I say, there are other legitimate ways of understanding this. So there's a little circle of chairs at the back. Sit down with me afterwards and ask me. If you've got questions about the way the genealogy is arranged, ask me about it. If you have questions about what I said back in chapter 1 about the creation, or in chapter 2 about humanity, or the nature of gender, or our concern for the environment, or where evil comes from, or any of those things, the end of the service, I'm going to be sat in the corner with a cup of coffee. And you can be too. Alright? Don't ignore things. Think about them. But anyway, here's how I'm going to suggest we are to understand it. That the sons of God, spoken of here, are simply the line of Seth. This godly family that we've been thinking about. In contrast to the daughters of men, that is Cain's ungodly pagan family that we were thinking about last time. And so Seth's family, some of the guys there see some of the girls in Cain's family and think, family line, and think they're quite attractive, and they marry them. And they have children, and the children are, well, the heroes of old, mighty men of renown. Mighty, renowned, sounds good, doesn't it? But God is displeased by this. Notice in verse 3, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth and his heart was filled with pain. God is angered, grieved by this. Why? Seth's family, sons married some of Cain's daughters. What's the big deal? What was their motivation? They married them on the basis of their attractiveness, just their beauty. Beauty is not a problem. Some of you are married to attractive people. Good. But if that is the sole basis for your marriage, then there is something gone wrong, isn't there? What's going on? We saw that Cain's family line descendants were cruel and brutal and proud. And Seth's family line were called to be different. Remember, Moses is writing this for the children of Israel. And one of the things that Moses has to impress on the children of Israel when they go into the land that God has given them is that they're not to intermarry with the pagans around them. And here at the beginning, God is laying that out for them. God is against intermarriage. Let me be really crystal clear about this here. He is not against intermarriage, mixed marriage, on the basis of race. People who will tell you that. There are people who tell you that families should keep, you know, races should get... That's vile. That is vile. Because that is the denial of what creation has told us, what we've said about humanity, that every man, woman, boy, girl, regardless of creed or colour or anything else, is created in the image of God. So when God in the Bible condemns intermarriage, what is he condemning? It is not intermarriage related to race. It is a spiritual intermarriage. It is where those who are to be putting God first choose to marry those who reject God. He You could go away and you could read the teaching on this in the epistles in the New Testament. Christians are called to marry Christians. Now, maybe you didn't know that when you got married. And you will have to wrestle with the problems of dealing with that difficult situation. Some of you were converted after you were married. You have to deal with the challenges and tensions that brings. But God says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because if you want to plough this furrow and someone wants to plough that furrow, it's very hard to plough the furrow that God has set you. Okay. So, when the Bible speaks against intermarriage, it is not saying anything that could be construed in any way as racist. But it is very clearly saying that God's people are called to be set apart. And when they didn't hear, it caused a problem for them and it caused God's anger against them. Back to the story. If you have a very literal translation, it says, oh, the sons of God saw that the daughters were good or attractive and took in marriage. They saw good, took. And that mirrors the language of chapter 3 where Eve saw the fruit, that it was good and took it. God's assessment of humanity is pretty shocking, isn't it? How great man's wickedness on the earth had become. But all the thoughts of his heart were evil all the time. Wow. God is grieved. God is pained by this. The world is drowning in evil, says God, and I am going to wash it clean. That is what's coming up next, the flood. But, notice again God's grace. It seems to be in verse 3 that God is deferring his judgment. I'm not always going to contend with man. Not always going to put up with this. There's a limit, 120 years. God has given time. Despite the provocation, he defers his judgment. He waits. There's a chance of repentance. Peter in his letter says the same thing. God's not slow as people count slowness. He's patient. God is patient. He longs that you would turn towards him. That humanity would turn towards him. It's not that he's forgotten what people are up to. You've been watching the news and you see what's going on in the world. You think, God, why do you let this go on? God, what are you doing? No, it's not that God is unconcerned about it. It's not that he's not aware. It's not that he's going to do nothing. It's that he's doing nothing yet. He is waiting. He is giving you time to turn towards him. Lastly, so there's grace to all the generations, grace to those who are facing death, grace to those living in a world of sorrow. And then, lastly, God's grace to an individual, to Noah. Verse 8, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And the word there, favour, is the word grace. It's the first time the word occurs in the Bible. But the idea has been with us all through these early chapters. Human beings, like you and like me, receive God's favour. A dark and dreadful cloud has fallen over humanity. God has pronounced this awful doom. But there is light in the darkness. God's grace, God's undeserved kindness. It brings the section to the end. And that grace, that kindness is still there. One day, the dark, awful sentence of doom would be pronounced not on a wicked, rebellious people, but on an innocent one. God's perfect Son would bear judgment and doom and wrath. Why? So that we could have hope. So that we could have the comfort and consolation that Lamech hoped Noah would bring. One day, a descendant of these would taste death himself, and would break its victory. Paul writes, where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? Jesus has broken it. Thanks be to God. Strange passage. When Mark read it, you thought, what's going on here? Maybe when Mark read it, Mark thought, what's going on here. He was right to say, we can say this, can't we? There are bits we approach and we don't find them easy. It's not obvious to us. And yet see God's grace running like a thread all the way through the scriptures. Lord God, we thank you for your grace, your kindness, your undeserved favor. We thank you that you have poured it out on us, and we pray that you would open up your word to us and teach us by it. Amen.